When we were singing the chorus number 631 a few minutes ago, written by John W. Peterson, I was reminded of an incident that occurred in the classroom at Moody some years ago. We had sung another of his songs, "No, No, It's Not an Easy Road." And after we had sung it, I explained to the students that this song was written by John W. Peterson, who was one of my students in years gone by. And they started to laugh. You never know what you're going to run into when you teach school. And they started to laugh. So I said, "Well, now what?" So one of them spelled it out for me. No wonder he wrote, "No, no, it's not..." You got it. All right. We have been looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians in the messages that I have been privileged to bring at this conference. And we have already had four messages based on that particular chapter, and now we come to number five, and the Lord willing, this evening, we'll come to the final one, bringing us to the end of Ephesians 4. We have discovered, as we have gone through this chapter, that a great deal of stress is laid upon unity, unity among the people of God. Unity in the body of Christ, something that is sadly missing in many, many areas today, as we all know only too well. This morning we come to the verses 20 through 27. And I want to read those verses to you in a few moments. The last message that I brought on the verses that just precede these put stress on the fact that we, as children of God, as members of the body of Christ, are expected to mature. We're not expected to remain children. We're to grow up. Just as a child in the human family is expected to grow up over the years, so you and I are expected to grow up after we are born again until we reach maturity. How long does it take to reach maturity? Well, that's a hard question to answer. I'm afraid that some of us never reach maturity so long as we are here in this world. Others reach at least a degree of maturity quite rapidly. There was a man here at our conference practically all of last week. They had to leave to return home before Labor Day. I understand that he has been a Christian only a little over a year. And in talking with him, I discovered that he has matured tremendously in that brief period of time. I was amazed at his growth in the things of God and of Christ. He himself is quite humble, and he feels as though there is a great deal that he does not yet know, which is probably true. But at the same time, for that very brief time, he certainly has grown. He has matured very beautifully, I would say. Others, however, are quite otherwise. Quite different from that. And their maturity comes very, very slowly. I hope you're not among that number. Well, this is the thought that we were considering at length yesterday. We are to mature. Verses 14 through 19. Now as we go into the next section, 20 through 27, we find that we are to put off the old self, or literally the old man, as it is in the King James Version, and to put on the new. The old self is the Adamic nature. The new self, or the new man, is the Christ nature. Now, what this means and how it affects our maturity is our subject right now. Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 4, and in order to get the connection, I'm going to start reading at verse 17, and I'll read through verse 27, just those 11 verses, and we will deal particularly with verses 20 through 27. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Our loving God, our Father, once again we thank thee for this thy word from which we have read these few verses. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy word that we might know thee, and that we might know thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know what thou hast in store for us because of him, and the work that he accomplished on our behalf on Calvary's cross so long ago. We thank thee for the blessings and the privileges which are ours in him. We thank thee for those blessings which are referred to at the beginning of this epistle, that have been given to us, the spiritual blessings which are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we realize that in addition to these blessings, there are responsibilities also that are laid upon us. And it is these responsibilities, or some of them at least, that we are facing at this particular time. We pray that thou wilt help us to understand what thou dost expect of us, and that we are responsible to do thy will. Help us now as we look at these verses, and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm reminded that a great many Christians have difficulty in reconciling the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and the, partially at least, free will of man. Some feel that these two things cannot be reconciled satisfactorily. And I grant you that it's not always easy to make a reconciliation between the two. But I used to tell my students at Moody, and I'm going to pass it on to you, just a little sentence that I used to give to them. God, in his sovereignty, has made man to be a responsible creature. Did you get that? God, in his sovereignty, has made man to be a responsible creature. I think that will help you if you are having trouble reconciling the ideas of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, to understand how the two can both be true at the same time. Now, beginning to look at verse 20. The apostle here by the Spirit says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." Now he's referring back to the preceding verses and just a running comment on those preceding verses, 17, 18, and 19, before we proceed. You did not learn Christ in this way. That is, you were not taught Christ in such a way as to lead you to live in this fashion. What fashion? Well, now look back at these verses, 17, 18, and 19, particularly the last two. Darkened. Being darkened in their understanding. You didn't learn this from Christ, to be darkened in your understanding. Excluded from the life of God. You never learned that from Christ or about Christ, that you were excluded from the life of God. Ignorance. You never got ignorance from Christ. You got truth from Christ, not ignorance. Because of the hardness of their heart, you never learned hard-heartedness from Christ. You learned to be tender, of a tender conscience and a tender heart toward others. Callous. Having become callous, you never learned to be callous from Christ. Never. Having given themselves over to sensuality, you never learned sensuality from Christ. For the practice of every kind of impurity. You never learned any kind of impurity from Christ. With greediness. And you never learned from Christ to be greedy. That's what he's saying, do you see? You never learned these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. You learned them perhaps from the devil. You learned them perhaps from other men. But you never learned any such things as those from the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. But now he introduces a qualification. He says, if. When I see an if in the Bible, I always, I don't exactly tremble perhaps, but I say, oh, now what does it depend upon? What is the if all about here? Well, let's face it here in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. If indeed you have heard him. Perhaps Paul means to raise the question, was it really Christ you heard? Was it really his voice to which you listened? Was it concerning him that you learned, that you were taught? Or did you really hear him? Maybe that's what he means. Maybe he means both things. When he spoke to you, did you really hear him? Have you ever noticed when you're talking to somebody and your mind isn't focused on what the other person is saying to you, you sometimes don't get what he says? Oh, you hear the words, but they go in one ear and go right through the vacant space between and out the other ear. You ever have that experience? You didn't hear them. You heard the words, but you didn't get the message. How many of you are now or have been parents of growing children? How many? Oh, look at all those hands. Mm-hmm. How many times did you have to tell Johnny to mow the lawn, or Susie to wash the dishes, or something of that sort? Did you say it once and that was all? It was done immediately. Was it? Well, hardly. How many times does the Lord have to speak to us before we obey His voice? If indeed, what's He saying? If indeed you have heard Him. Have you heard Him? Have you gotten the message down into your soul so that you will go out into the world around you and put it into practice? That's the question Paul is raising here, if I understand him correctly. And then a similar question, perhaps, in the next part of verse 21. If indeed you have been taught in Him. Were you really taught Christ? Or were you taught something else or someone else? What was it that you were instructed in? In what Christ had to teach you? Or what some preacher had to teach you? Or what some author had to instruct you in? Or someone else? Was it really Christ who instructed you? And I think this must have brought them up sharp when they read this letter at Ephesus and perhaps some other places where this probably circular letter was read among the people of God back in those early days. And then the third thing in connection with this point is that if indeed you were instructed in Him and so on in verse 21... If indeed you have heard Him, that's one thing. If indeed you have been taught in Him, that's another thing. Just as truth is in Jesus. That is, unless you are given a distorted version, not the truth, but a distortion of the truth. A distorted version of Christianity. Or perhaps you weren't giving careful heed, as I suggested a few moments ago. If there are counterfeit $10 bills floating around, which type do you think is the most dangerous for you and me? The ones that are evidently counterfeits, or those that are very close to what the original was? Well, I don't have to argue that point. You know that the nearer to the truth the counterfeit is, the more dangerous it is, because you're tricked, you're deceived into thinking that it's a genuine article. Is error always blatant error? Oh, no, indeed. Sometimes it's what we might call trivial error, although perhaps no error is really trivial. But it isn't a blatant error like denying the deity of Christ or denying the reality of the blood atonement of Christ or something of that sort. Perhaps it's something else that doesn't appeal to us as being nearly so serious as that. And so, because we think it is not of particular importance, we are deceived, we're tricked, and we think that we have the truth when we don't have the truth at all. Now, I think this is perhaps what is in Paul's mind as he writes this and says, just as truth is in Jesus. What is it that he says is in Jesus' truth? Now, does that mean near truth? No, it doesn't. It means truth, absolute truth. How many ways are there to be wrong? Any number of ways. There's only one way to be right. Take a simple thing like 2 plus 2. You say, well, 2 plus 2, it equals 4. Very good. Excellent. But suppose somebody says, well, no, I don't think so. 2 plus 2, I think, equals 5. Well, that's pretty bad. And if you think that 2 plus 2 equals 5, and you do all your shopping and everything else on the basis of 2 plus 2 equaling 5, you're going to be in trouble pretty soon. But suppose it's 2 plus 2 equals 3. Well, you're going to be in trouble that way too. But there are all kinds of variations of being wrong about that matter. The only thing that's absolutely true is 2 plus 2 equals 4. Not 4.001, but just 4. Truth is truth. And that which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ is absolute, perfect truth. There is no admixture of error. The truth is in Him. Do you remember that He said back in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By which I think He meant these three things at least, perhaps more, but these three things at least. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. And I am the life of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, the absolute truth about God. And if you want to know the absolute truth about God, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ for your information. All right? When we looked at verse 14 the other day, I'll read this 14th verse. We talked about the things that are mentioned here. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Now notice, tossed here and there by waves. This is error. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. This also is error. By the trickery of men, on the one hand, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming by the devil, on the other hand. This is the sort of thing that Paul has reference to, I think, because it is in the context, it's in the background of what he is now saying in verse 21. True Christianity is to be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God. He became man. When he became man, he did not cease to be God. But he was God and man in the one person who walked this earth nearly 2,000 years ago for about 33 years. God and man at one and the same time. Secondly, true Christianity is to be found in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught the people and they learned the truth about God and about himself and about themselves and about the future, about sin, about salvation. They learned all those things from his lips. And third, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose you would perhaps divided into two main sections, the work that he did here on earth when he hung on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine, and put away our sins through the sacrifice of himself. And then the other part, which he is now engaged in, interceding at the right hand of God on our behalf, so that we are saved by his death, and we are maintained by his life at the right hand of God in his work of intercession. Now, would you turn with me, please, back to John chapter 8 for a moment. And I'd like to read two verses from that chapter and one verse. Well, we've already looked at the one verse in chapter 14, so I don't think we need to press that any further. John 8 and verse 40. But as it is, this is our Lord speaking, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. All right, so much then for that aspect. That is the truth that is in Jesus. Now in verses 22, 3, and 4, we have this thought that is set before us, that we are to lay aside the old and we are to put on the new. And I think what the apostle has in mind here as he writes this way is the idea of a person taking a bath. He's dirty. He needs a bath. He needs it badly. And we'll see more about that as we go along. Now let me read to you verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, which is characterized by the things that we read about there in verses 17 and 18. 18 and 19, I should say. Darkened, excluded, ignorant, hard of heart, callous, sensuality, impurity, greed, those things. Verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, characterized by those things which I've just mentioned, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You lay aside the old self or the old man. Discard that old man, that old nature, the Adamic nature which was born in you. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 51, we have David writing. And we're told in the superscription to that psalm that he wrote it after his great sin in connection with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, involving adultery and the murder of her husband and so on, practically murder, because he told Joab to put him in an exposed place in the battle and retire from him, abandon him, and let his enemies kill him. But really, David killed him in the plan that he made. But now, he has had a revulsion from that act of perfidy and adultery. He is genuinely repentant. And he writes the 51st Psalm. And in the course of writing that Psalm, he says that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And in sin did his mother conceive him. He was born that way. That's no excuse, but he says, I was born in sin. But now Paul says we're to put aside that old nature, that evil nature, that Adamic nature, which was born in us when we were born first. Now will you turn with me, please, to a New Testament reference, Romans 5 and verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. So there's your old man and the new man. The old man is characterized by disobedience. The new man is characterized by righteousness. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. God does not intend that we shall be slaves or servants to sin. We served sin before we were saved, but we're not to serve sin any longer. The remainder of that 22nd verse has to do with being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. But our time is getting away from us, so I think we'd better skip over that and go on to the new. Verses 23 and 24. It's not enough to lay aside the old self, the old man, the old Adamic sinful nature, but it must be replaced with another. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self or new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Renewed in the spirit of your mind, made new again in your spiritual thinking. And clothe yourselves with the new man, which is the Christ nature, the result of the new birth. Christ is born in us when we are born the second time. And we are to give him the prominence, the preeminence, the right of way in all that we do and say and think. This is no easy thing to do, and we'll never succeed apart from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now will you turn again to Romans, this time chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13:14, the last verse in the chapter. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Two things. We're to put on, which is what Paul is referring to in the fourth of Ephesians, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the new man. We're to put on the new man. And in addition to that, we are to make no provision for the flesh and the lusts that reside in the flesh. Many years ago, I was teaching a men's Bible class in Hackensack, New Jersey. And I think it was the man who had been the president of the class a short time before. He came to me privately one day and he said something like this: Mr. Springer, I've been trying for a long time to get rid of the habit of smoking. And I've gone to different ones and asked them what they would suggest to overcome this habit. I said to him, Ed, do you carry a pack of cigarettes with you? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, there's part of your trouble right there. You're making provision for the flesh and you're carrying it around with you everywhere you go. No wonder it's so easy for you to continue the habit. We're not to make any provision for the flesh. We're to put the whole thing entirely aside, away from its influence, if possible, as much as may be within our power. Colossians 3:10 has something to say about this same thing. He says, you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, the image of God. This is the thing that characterizes the new man, the image of God, which involves his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his separateness from sin. which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The likeness of God. Do you remember what it says back in the first chapter of Genesis? When God says, let us create man, he adds this, in our own image. Let us create man in our own image. That is, in the image of the triune God. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure that I understand all that it means, but I think I understand perhaps a part of what it means. I think it involves certain characteristics that belong to God. For example, God has personality, and God is going to create man with a personality. God is able to think, and he's going to create man with the ability to think. God is able to choose, and he's going to create man with the ability to choose between this and that. God is without sin, and he's going to create man without sin. That also, I think, is a part of what is involved in being created in the image of God. This was the way God created man at the beginning, without sin. Now, he yielded to sin later on. He yielded to temptation, and he plunged himself and the whole race of mankind into sin. And that's where you and I were found before we knew Christ as our Savior. The new man is also created in the likeness of God, patterned after God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, in the new birth, we have been created with the nature of God within us. But make no mistake about it, we also have the nature of man, of sinful man within us. Still. And the two natures are resident within us believers, at one and the same time. Perhaps this is not theologically accurate, but it'll give you some sort of idea, I think, of the truth. Two men were talking about this matter of the two natures within believers. And he said, I think it's a little bit like a black dog and a white dog. The black dog would represent the old Adamic nature, and the white dog, of course, would represent the new Christ nature. And they're continually fighting with each other, these two dogs. The other man said, well, which one wins? Ah, he says, the one to whom I say, sick 'em. In other words, it lies very much within our power to decide which one wins, because we make choices. And according to the choices we make, the old nature may win or the new nature may win. And so we dare not put the blame on someone else. The blame is largely our own, and we must shoulder it, because we choose whether to follow the Adamic nature within us or the Christ nature, which is also within us. It's our choice. So don't blame somebody else. It's your choice. It's my choice. Now, Paul says there in that 24th verse, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Why aren't these grand things? Righteousness, holiness, truth. All these are characteristics of a new nature. Are they your characteristics? Are they my characteristics? This is a very pertinent question, and a question that must be faced and answered by every one of us individually, personally, before God. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak truth. Have nothing to do with falsehood, with deception, with hypocrisy. Do not lie, the margin says. The margin says stop lying, as a matter of fact, which is the force of the Greek verb here, to stop lying. Does that mean that in all circumstances I am to tell all I know? Not necessarily. There are some things that the other person has no right to know, at least from us. Does it mean that I must not tell the truth deceptively? I may tell the truth, but tell it in such a way that it deceives the people who hear it. This, of course, is wrong. This is lying. Even though the words that I speak may be true, yet the impression given and intended to be given is false. And this I must not do. Otherwise, I'm sinning. It means that I am not to misrepresent, and I am not to exaggerate when I speak. If I am to observe this admonition to speak truth, each one of us with his neighbor. For we are members one of another, fellow members, that is, of the body of Christ. Interrelated, interdependent, interacting. And then he says something which perhaps is a difficulty for some in verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Now, this seems to be a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 4 and verse 4. But it doesn't read exactly that way in the Psalm. It reads, tremble, or stand in awe, and sin not. But here, it goes beyond simply trembling or standing in awe, and it says, be angry, yet do not sin. Now, is it ever right to be angry? I think so. Last week, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion at least, was quite angry. You remember when he discovered that at the temple, the precincts of the temple were being desecrated by the money changers and the sellers of doves and so forth. You remember what he did? He took some cords and made a whip. And he whipped those who were guilty of these things out of the temple. And he said to them, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, I remember speaking about that to one of my classes at Moody one time, and I asked this question. Did the Lord ever lose his temper? Or when he did that, did he lose his temper? And this girl said, yes, I think he did. I said, no, I don't think he did. When you lose your temper, you have gone out of control. And the Lord never lost his self-control. He was angry, but he did not lose his control. He did not say or do something and repent of it later on and realize that he had done the wrong thing or said the wrong thing. He never repented of driving those men out of the temple. He was right when he was angry. It may be on occasion that we have a right to be angry.